Well, please turn with me in God's word to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and then let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remember that the word you are about to hear is like no other words you will ever hear, for this is the word of God. So give it good attention. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.' But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have said that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at your word. Father, we do not naturally come to you humbly. We do not naturally come to you contrite in heart. We do not naturally tremble at your word, for we are stubborn. We are foolish. We are prone to hypocrisy and all kinds of errors. And so, Father, we pray that you would give to us what you seek, that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts to humble us, that we might truly hear your word and tremble before it. Father, we pray that you would prepare the soil of our hearts, even as the seed of your word goes forth, so that it would take root and bring forth much fruit in our lives. And we pray these things, confident that it is your will to work now through your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus has a warning for his disciples. We can see right away in verse 1 that though Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, he's not talking to the scribes and Pharisees anymore. He has now turned at the beginning of Matthew 23 from his debate with the scribes and Pharisees to address the multitudes and especially his disciples. Though he is speaking about the scribes and Pharisees, he is speaking to warn his own disciples. Jesus knows their hearts. He's watched them and heard them struggling with one another already about who is the greatest disciple. He knows that they have hearts prone to pursue hypocritical religious greatness. But Jesus also knows our hearts. And so Jesus has a warning, not just for his disciples in that day, but for his disciples in this day, because the tendency in their hearts is also a tendency in ours. It comes hardwired into us from birth, for we are born sinners. We are born in every generation with this instinctive desire to be great, to impress others. We want to be the best, the smartest kid, the greatest athlete, the best mom, or even the most impressive pastor. And along the way, as we desire to be the greatest, we begin to realize, though it's impossible, it's out of our reach to truly be the greatest, it is within our reach to look great, to appear great. It's easier to look great than to be great, to put on a great show, even if we lack the substance of spiritual greatness. This is a great temptation, not just for the scribes and Pharisees, but for Jesus' disciples. And not just for Jesus' 12 disciples, but for you and me today. Hypocrisy is a massive temptation for religious people, but it's also a massive danger for us. Hypocrisy is a deadly enemy of our souls. And Jesus, knowing this about his disciples' hearts, warns them in love in the passage before us today. Because he loves them, he warns them against following the deadly path of the scribes and Pharisees, religious men who hypocritically pursued an appearance of religious greatness. It's not in order to leave his disciples or to leave us hopeless that Jesus gives this warning. It's in order to guide us towards something far, far better. Jesus warns us against seeking honor from men because that honor from men will come at the expense of the far greater honor that comes only from God. The greater honor that is given not to haughty spiritual show-offs, but to his humble children. In this passage, Jesus guides us to the true greatness of God's humble children. Jesus guides us to the true greatness of God's humble children. And as we look at this together, we're going to do it in 3 points this morning. First, great hypocrisy. Great hypocrisy. Second, great humility. Great humility. And then third, great honor. So great hypocrisy, humility, and honor will be our 3 points this morning. First of all, the passage begins by showing us what great hypocrisy looks like by spotlighting the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember the context here. Jesus is now teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. This is the week that will lead up to his crucifixion. And in Matthew 22, we've seen Jesus being challenged repeatedly by these scribes and Pharisees, and we've seen Jesus silencing them 4 times, so that for the moment, they are done with him. The end of chapter 22 told us that they did not dare question him anymore. They're done with him for the moment, but Jesus, you see, is not done with them. Having silenced these scribes and Pharisees, now in chapter 23, he sets them before the crowd, and he sets them before his disciples as examples of what not to do, because despite their honored position, these scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites at heart. Notice Jesus does not deny the honor of their position as he begins. He acknowledges their authority as those who taught God's people the law of God. This role gave them a legitimate, though limited, authority. Jesus says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This means that as the teachers, the conveyors of the law of God, the law of Moses, God given through Moses, the conveyors of that to the people, they do need to listen to them. To understand this, it may help you to remember that at this time, ordinary people couldn't read and didn't have copies of scripture in their homes. If they wanted to know what God's word said, they had to go to people like the scribes and the Pharisees to learn what God requires in his word. And so Jesus says to the crowds and to his disciples in verse 3, therefore, because they sit in Moses' seat, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that Jesus is saying everything the scribes and Pharisees ever say is right. Because often, including later in chapter 23, we see Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew correcting and criticizing some of the errors and additions to God's law that the Pharisees and scribes had brought in. As he says back in chapter 16, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so Jesus is not giving a blank check to the scribes and Pharisees here to say whatever they want. No, their authority is legitimate, but it is also limited. And I think Jesus limits their authority here by the same phrase that legitimizes their authority. They sit, he says, in the seat of Moses. It means their authority to teach is derived from the word of God given through Moses that they are conveying to the people. So whenever they depart from that position, whenever they start to teach or require what God's word doesn't actually require, their authority evaporates. They're no longer sitting in Moses' seat at that point. The people should obey, therefore, and honor God's law and God's word insofar as these men are faithfully teaching the word of God. This is a reminder to us that we must obey God's law and honor God's word even when we hear it from very flawed teachers. The flaws of teachers do not necessarily invalidate the message they are teaching if that message is consistent with the word of God. And so Jesus says, what they tell you when they teach you God's word, that you should do. But then Jesus says, do not imitate their flaws. He says, do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And here Jesus turns from the honor of their position to the hypocrisy of their hearts. And he says they don't really practice what they preach. Their words may contain God's law, but their works do not. Well, what are their works? What are the works of the hypocrites that Jesus identifies here? I think there are two main categories of their works that he identifies. First, they burden others with laws that they do not keep themselves. They burden others with laws they do not keep themselves. He says in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." What are these burdens that they're placing upon men? Well, it could simply refer to the true law of God. The law of God is sometimes presented in the Bible as an unbearable burden, especially the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. But when Scripture speaks about God's law in that way, make sure you understand clearly what it means. It is a burden to us not because God's law is actually excessive. It is a burden because you and I, as sinners, are so weak. Think of it this way. For a man who's dying, just simply to lift his own arm might seem like an unbearable burden. The problem is not the weight of his arm. The problem is the weakness of his dying body. Similarly, we as sinners, because of our weakness, find God's law to be an unbearable burden. And Scripture sometimes speaks of it this way. The law of God is a hard burden for sinners to bear. And that may be all Jesus is referring to here. And yet I think it's quite likely that he's also hinting at or alluding to the fact that the scribes and Pharisees didn't only teach the true burden of God's law, they made it even harder to bear. The Pharisees, remember, loved to build a fence around the law to create extra requirements that would keep you from even getting close to breaking the true requirements of God. They added human traditions and gave them the authority of God's commandments. They were rigorous rule makers, and they crushed the people with their rigorous rules. And so that extra burden is probably also involved here in verse 4. They bind up these heavy burdens, they lay them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves, Jesus says, will not move these burdens with one of their fingers. They won't even poke the burden that they will happily dump on the shoulders of another man and crush him. Because, as Jesus says in verse 3, they say and do not do. They burden others with rigorous laws of which they themselves have no personal experience of obedience. That's the first work that the Pharisees are described as doing here. And then there's a second work, the beginning in verse 5. Jesus says, but all their works, so what they do to be seen by men. Whatever they do, they are doing it for human admiration. Jesus says, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about a couple of things that were customary for the Jewish people in those days. The phylacteries are strips of paper with Bible verses written on them that are rolled up in leather cases. And they would be strapped to the forehead or to the left arm against the heart. And it was a way of trying to obey the command of Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, which says, you shall bind the words of God as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And so they would wear these little cases containing God's word between their eyes and on their arms. Those are the phylacteries. And the borders of the garments refers to the tassels that the Old Testament law required God's people to have on their outer garments. Those tassels were there so that they would see them and remember to keep God's commandments according to the Old Testament law. Now, the sin of the scribes and Pharisees is not wearing these things. Did you notice that? What are the actual verbs here that identify their works that are sinful? It's not wearing these things. Jesus says they make them broad. They enlarge these outward marks of religion. The problem isn't that there are visible signs that they are God's people. The problem is that they are making them large print. They are spiritual show-offs, making these things bigger in order that others will see. Those are the really spiritual people. And why were they doing this? What was really driving their expansion of these visible signs of their religion? Well, Jesus tells us it's because they loved the admiration of people. He says in verses 6 and 7, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi. Rabbi. That's what they loved. That's what they were after. And in order to get that, they showed off their religion to all who could see. They wanted people to see them as the really righteous people. Now, I think this desire for others to see them and admire them also applies not just to their enlarging of the borders of their garments and so forth. I think it also applies to their tying up of heavy burdens. This, too, was designed to make others see them as the really righteous people. Making sure you seem like the most rigorous rabbi who teaches the law of God the most strictly is a great way to get other people to think that you are the most righteous person, whether or not you actually do any of the things that you say. And so through all these means, they pursued what they loved, which was to have other people call them rabbi. Well, what about us? Now, do we find such hypocrisy in ourselves? I fear that we do. And I want to just let you know at the outset of applying this to ourselves that I could preach a whole sermon applying this to preachers. I'm trying to apply that sermon to myself, but I don't think it's especially beneficial for all of you. But it's not just preachers and teachers who can be guilty of this kind of hypocrisy, is it? It's easy for any Christian to fall into a kind of showy spirituality in order to be seen as a great Christian by other people. Here at Northwoods, we really do want to be people who stick rigorously to God's word. And that is a good thing. But people of God, beware of the trap of tying up heavy burdens that you throw on others without lifting a finger to move them yourself. What might that look like? Well, perhaps you are great at explaining the vital importance for any Christian of knowing God's word. But your Bible is gathering dust on your shelf at home. Maybe you are really good at talking rigorously and clearly about the evils of our culture's sexual immorality while doing similar things in the darkness of your own life. Maybe you are an expert at explaining to others how important it is to pray persistently and without ceasing while living a prayerless life. You see, it's easy to sound rigorous about God's law, about obedience to God's will, to promote things that really are good, but having no intention ourselves of lifting a finger to do what we are insisting others must do, do we not at times tie up heavy burdens and cast them upon others in order to look like the really righteous people ourselves? And of course, we as Christians in the modern world have our own ways of broadening our phylacteries and enlarging the borders of our garments, don't we? We can paste Bible verses all over our homes or all over our social media profiles without ever pausing to meditate on those verses. We can lengthen our prayers at prayer meetings just to be heard by others so they'll be impressed. Or we can interject with passionate sounding amens while someone else is praying just to let everyone know we're really engaged in this prayer. I fear that American evangelicalism in our day is plagued with just this kind of showy spirituality. But I want to encourage you not to be primarily thinking about the showy spirituality of other churches, but of our own church and our own tradition. It's always easy to spot in other people, but it can be much harder to spot when we are doing it. Where are the places where perhaps we are boasting about how much we understand about Reformed theology? How much we are committed to a certain form of worship? What are the ways that we are lengthening our expanding, broadening our phylacteries and the borders of our garments to look really righteous and spiritual within our own tradition? We must be on guard against this. And the reason we need to be on guard against it is because Jesus hates it. You see it very clearly here, don't you? Jesus hates such hypocrisy. He's about to pronounce woe upon these hypocrites in the rest of chapter 23, which we'll look at next time. Woe is a judgment word. Woe is a word of God's judgment falling upon unrepentant sinners. Jesus hates such hypocrisy. Now, as we recognize our own hearts in this reflection, there is a little bit of relief for us here in the word all. Notice in verse 5, the word all. Jesus says, all their works they do to be seen by men. This is a clue to us that the men he's condemning here are not struggling believers who have some genuine work of the Spirit in their lives, are bearing some fruit, but are also finding that hypocrisy still clings so closely to them. No, these men are all about hypocrisy. There is no genuine faith and fruit in their lives at all. Jesus is very merciful and patient with us when we as believers find that despite some genuine Spirit-given efforts to glorify God, there is much hypocrisy mixed into it. And so there is mercy in Christ for us as we struggle in these ways. But even as believers in Christ, as we recognize this reflection, it should sadden us, shouldn't it? Even as we have hope that Christ will be merciful and help us in these things, it should sadden us how easily we desire to be praised by other people. Now, at this point, I want to warn you against a false solution to this problem. Here's the false solution to the problem of doing your works to be seen by men. The false solution is, I'll hide my faith. I'll never let anyone hear me pray. I'll never let anyone see that I'm a Christian. I'll hide my faith because otherwise I'm just being a hypocrite. But you see, the same Jesus who says this says in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so the answer to the hypocrisy that taints our works is not that we should stop doing anything for Christ. It's not that we should hide our faith. Our obedience to Christ is supposed to be visible. The solution then is not hiding. The only solution is heart change. You see that? The only solution to the problem Jesus is describing here is to have someone or something change our hearts, so that we're still doing the things God calls us to do, but we're not doing them in order to be seen by men. And only Jesus can change our hearts like that. Only he can reach down inside our glory-seeking hearts and put something different in there. Only he can take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, so that though others see our good works, we are not doing them in order to be seen by others. Please join me and pray for one another. Pray for yourselves in this, that Jesus would change our glory-seeking hearts so that we would not be guilty of the hypocritical, showy spirituality he condemns here. It is only by the grace of Christ that at the last day, Jesus will not say of any of us all their works they do to be seen by men. Well, in the first part of our passage, then, Jesus exposes a hateful kind of greatness, doesn't he? This great hypocrisy. But now, secondly, Jesus points us to great humility. That's our second point, great humility. In verse 8, notice Jesus turns directly to his disciples. And yes, while he's allowing the crowds to overhear, we can see that he's mostly talking to the disciples, those who are followers of Christ, because those whom he addresses here are those who have Christ as their teacher and God as their father, which is not true of all the crowds indiscriminately. He's speaking primarily to the disciples here in verse 8, who have been his concern all along. He wants to warn them against following the example he has just described. And so he says, but you should be different. And he levels his disciples. He levels all of us under him, under Christ, and under our Father in heaven. This is what he does in verses 8 through 10. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. You see how Jesus is leveling all of us. Above us, there is Christ and our Father in heaven, and all of us are on an even plane beneath them here. Now, we'll get on the wrong track with these verses if we think that Jesus only cares about words. As if we are keeping these instructions as long as we never address anyone else as father, or as long as no one else ever calls us a teacher. Clearly, Jesus is concerned not merely with what we say, but with what we mean by what we say. He's not only concerned with what comes out of our mouths, but what is going on in our hearts as it is revealed by what comes out of our mouths. And in fact, as we interpret Scripture with Scripture, reading this in the context of the whole Bible, it's very clear that Jesus is not forbidding the use of any titles in the church. For the rest of the New Testament, we'll freely refer to some as apostles and other elders and even teachers. The problem isn't the title. The problem isn't the office of teaching, the act of teaching. These things are required later in the New Testament. So what is the point here? What is Jesus really after? Well, clearly, he's trying to establish a contrast between what his disciples should do and what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. The scribes and the Pharisees are seeking these titles in order to be lifted up above their brethren. They want to gain a higher place in a human hierarchy. They want to be seen and spoken of as great men. And Jesus knows that same desire is in his disciples' hearts and is in our hearts. And so here Jesus emphasizes not a hierarchy, but the equality of believers. We should not be called rabbi, and we should not call others father in a way that positions us on a hierarchy. Because Jesus says, most fundamentally, every single believer, if you are a believer in Christ, you are a brother and sister of every other believer in Christ. We're leveled under Christ. We're leveled under our Father in heaven. What Jesus is teaching here is reflected in the historic Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It's not that we don't believe that there are officers in the church who are given certain responsibilities, but we want to be very clear. Those men are not priestly mediators through whom you must go to get to God. Understand me in that. My role as a pastor in this congregation is not to be a mediator between you and God. You never have to go through me to get to God or any of the elders or deacons of this church. If you are in Christ, you have access to the Father through the one mediator, which is Christ himself. And so Jesus levels his disciples here. There is not a hierarchy of people between you and God. There is Christ and the Father and every believer underneath them as brothers and sisters. Jesus shows us that we are leveled, and then he calls us to lower ourselves even further. To lower ourselves to serve one another. As he says later in the passage, beginning in verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus teaches us that in his church, greatness is service. But once again, the problem of our glory-seeking hearts creeps in, because you and I can twist even this. We can serve out of self-exaltation, can't we? We can serve with a subtle or explicit desire that others would say, "Wow, what a servant! What a good Christian!" It's deadly to seek that for ourselves. It's the same problem Jesus diagnosed with the scribes and Pharisees. We are serving in order to be seen, serving in order to be called servant by men. We twist even that title into a way of elevating ourselves. And that's why it's important to notice a detail here, that Jesus does not say, "He who is greatest among you shall be called your servant." It's not about what we're called. It's about what we are. "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Service is not about being seen or spoken of as a servant. It's a matter of genuinely serving, whether others see us or not. Some kinds of service will be seen, and we don't hide from that. Other kinds of service cannot be seen, and we don't shun those. We serve, whether others see it and celebrate it or not. That's what Jesus calls us to here. This is why, though we have titles in the church, any obsession with titles is totally out of place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Humans have a constant tendency to overload our terms of significance for one another in the church. And we wind up with these elaborate hierarchies where we lift people up as reverend and pastor or priest and father or bishop or pope. We build these things up and understand Scripture does not ban us from ever using titles. But if we are ever seeking a title like pastor or elder or deacon, if we're ever seeking a title rather than simply seeking to serve, we've lost the plot and we're in the weeds. If we want to be seen and celebrated and called a servant rather than simply serving, we are in the wrong. And hear me clearly in this. I try to say this fairly often. One of the things that this means is that if you are outraged at any level that you don't have a title or that you don't hold an ordained office in the church, that is a great sign that you should not have an ordained office in the church. If you're seeking the title, you don't get one. At least we're going to do the best that we can to make sure that's the case. And we who are ordained and do have the titles should examine ourselves and make sure that we see our roles not as an honored status, but as an opportunity for humble service. We are not obsessed with titles and must never be obsessed with titles in the church. That's what Jesus teaches us here. The greatness we should seek is great humility. But at this point, we might be starting to lose hope, because Jesus is exposing our hearts, and that hurts, doesn't it? It always hurts. If the word is penetrating into your heart, as I pray that it is, you're seeing that you, like me, are a self-exalting person. And you find that continually hypocrisy is hardwired into your sinful heart, so that even your service, even your worship, even my praying and preaching as your pastor, these things become tainted with the sin of self-exaltation. And yet, we must still serve and worship, mustn't we? We must worship God. I must preach. You must serve. And so we can feel trapped. And you see, we are trapped apart from Christ. You see that? We are trapped. Our hypocrisy will inevitably corrupt any good thing we try to do for God unless Christ saves us. And what he says here reminds us not only of our hypocrisy, it reminds us of our hope. And our hope is not our humility. Our hope is Christ's humility. Our hope is not the purity of our hearts, but the purity of his. For Jesus is unquestionably the greatest among us, isn't he? Throughout this passage, he even alludes to his greatness as he distinguishes himself from his disciples. He is above them as the Christ, the teacher, the Lord. But he, the Lord, took the form of a servant for us. He says back in chapter 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The greatest served us in the greatest way. He died an atoning death in the place of sinners. On the cross, Jesus took the woe that our hypocrisy deserves. The woe of God's judgment fell upon him. He served us who only serve ourselves. He humbled himself for us who find it so hard to humble ourselves. And through the purity of his obedience and through the payment he rendered at his death for our sins, Jesus saves us. He gave his life as a ransom for the sins of hypocrites like you and me. The greatest among us has been our servant, and that is our only hope, even as we find that we fail to humbly serve one another. But this passage can take us further than just this. It takes us beyond humbling us as unworthy sinners as we are to show us the riches with which Christ honors us. And so that brings us to our third point, which is great honor. The great honor that Christ gives to you and me. We're going to look at this more briefly because it's more of a subtext than an emphasis in our passage. But did you notice that Jesus actually levels his disciples not primarily based on their shared sinfulness? He levels them based on their shared blessedness. He doesn't say, don't exalt yourselves because you're all awful. He says, don't exalt yourselves because you are all greatly blessed. Everyone whom Christ has rescued by his grace has been highly honored by God, and Jesus points us to that honor here. First of all, he reminds us we've been taught by Christ. We've been taught by Christ himself. Contrast this with what the Pharisees and scribes boasted about. They boasted about sitting in Moses' seat. Well, Christ's seat is infinitely beyond that. Remember at the end of chapter 22, Jesus described the seat that was being prepared for him by quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's Christ's seat. That's where our teacher is enthroned. And so Jesus says, don't be called rabbi by one another because you're taught by him. Christ himself, by his word and by his spirit, has taught every born-again believer. If you're in Christ, you've been taught by him. You have been highly honored to study under Christ himself. That's the first great honor that Jesus alludes to here. But there's a second and even greater honor. If you are a Christian, you have been called a child of God. The Pharisees had one goal, one thing they really wanted. What did they love? They loved to have other men call them rabbi, my teacher. But they did it at the expense of hearing from God calling them my child. Which title do you prefer? Which title do you pursue? If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And Paul goes on in Galatians 4 to say, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The higher honor, people of God, is already yours. Not to be called rabbi by men, but to be called my child by God. If we already have this highest honor, why would we stoop to scrabbling after and squabbling over petty little titles like father or rabbi or teacher? This highest honor is given, notice, not to those who exalt themselves. You can't climb up to be called a child of God. This honor is given to those who have been humbled by God, to acknowledge we're sinners in need of grace. We're hardwired hypocrites, and only God can change our heart. And to such sinners who feel their sin and misery, who plead for God's grace, who throw themselves upon Christ in faith, this highest of all possible honors is given, to be called the children of God. Jesus has set before us the true greatness of God's humble children, and he's warned us against the deadly path of pursuing the praises of men. Which will we pursue? Which do you pursue? May we take his warning to heart. May we plead with Christ to continue to change our hearts as he, by grace and by grace alone, gives to hardwired hypocrites like us the honor to be called the children of the living God. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, purify our hearts, we pray, for only you can do it. Before we even ask for it, we ask that you would give us a sincere desire to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, to seek first the glory and honor that come simply from being a child of God. Lord, help us to desire that, and then grant us what we desire. May it be that we would be assured by your grace through faith in Christ that we are children of God, and secure in that knowledge then, may it be that we would not climb over one another trying to get higher in a human hierarchy, blind to the fact that we are pursuing trinkets when you've already given us the treasure of being your children. Father, we pray that you would make us here people who are not showy in spirituality, who are not showing off to be admired by other people for our righteousness. And help us instead to be people who truly seek you in humility and in faith. We pray these things confident that though we are so persistent in hypocrisy, you are more persistent in your saving grace. And you will bring to completion the good work that you begin in us through faith in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.